you will, take your Bibles and open with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21 is our text this morning. If you are using a Bible from the back, you'll find it on page number 966. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. And if you would you stand to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. Paul writes, being inspired by the Spirit, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. For what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, we do thank you for your word, that even as Christ himself, who was the Word, who perfectly revealed to us the Father, did not leave himself without witness, but that your Spirit reminded the apostles both of what he said and taught them things that they could not have received before then, and that that testimony is now preserved as this book. And so, Father, we do celebrate and proclaim even the Bible itself, that it is your Word. And it is because of that that even in this time now we stand in reverence of what it is that we now go to do, to hear the preaching of God's Word and to respond to it. Father, I pray that you would allow me simply to speak your words after you, that it might be proclaimed to your people what it is that you've said in your Word, and that our hearts might be as fertile ground, ready to receive as seed falls on the ground and brings forth fruit. So may your Word go into our heart and bring forth the fruit of obedience in our lives, in order that Christ might be magnified above all things. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Why is it that somebody would evangelize? Why is it that someone would share the gospel? Those are questions, I think, that the culture at large is asking. After all, it seems that the thought of the day is just live and let everyone else live. Just if the gospel's fine for you, then let it be fine for you. But why is it, the culture is asking, why is it that you feel the need to go share it with others? To try to convince others to believe the same things you believe? Why don't you just let them be? That question is being asked very much in our culture. And I do not doubt, if I propose that question to us, that many of us would stand in line ready to give an answer to that, pointing out probably the fact that one of the key reasons we share the gospel is because there's the reality of hell. that those who do not know Christ will be under God's wrath forever in hell. Or we would point out that the gospel alone is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Or we would point out rightly that it is in Christ alone that we can be saved. And we would say that is why we must evangelize. That is why we must share the gospel. I do not doubt the answers would be numerous in the congregation today if we were to ask the question, why should someone share the gospel? Maybe, however, it becomes a bit harder to answer the question personally if we would ask, why is it that we often do not share the gospel? Or why is it at times that we're very slow to share the gospel? Or maybe we rarely do. Or maybe you can look back and say, man, it's been the longest time since I have shared the gospel. Well, why? And indeed, no doubt, there are a number of answers to that question as well. We would probably not be as quick to stand up and want to speak them, maybe out of our own shame. Maybe we would point to the fact that for the longest time, the church has simply taught that the way that we evangelize is by inviting people to church so that they can hear the preacher share the gospel. So that each individual member in the congregation doesn't really need to know the gospel, doesn't really need to share, just invite them. We've tried to turn that around here and say, no, each individual is responsible to speak the gospel to others. Maybe you come up with another reason, maybe a lack of courage, maybe a lack of care, maybe a number of things. I could come up with some answers myself as to why I find myself in times shrinking back on occasion from sharing the gospel. And yet, as I look at this text, 2 Corinthians 5:11 through 21, this text, I think, challenges us here. It challenges us very likely in many of the excuses that we would bring up. Paul really just takes them down and gives us many of the things that we need to remember, that we need to remind ourselves of, so that we become faithful ministers of the gospel. In a sense, what we find in 2 Corinthians 5:11 through 21 is just Paul, once again, as I said, probably in 2 Corinthians, he does this more than any other book. It's as if Paul is just opening up his life. Here's what I'm about. Here's how I'm motivated. Here's why I make my decisions. In this text, very specifically, Paul does that very thing. He opens it up. You want to know what drives me when I decide to do what I'm going to do? I'll tell you. You want to know what motivates me? Here it is. You want to know why I make all these decisions? Here are the reasons. And so as Paul in this text unfolds to us, here is why I am so passionate about being a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, about proclaiming His word, I think it then becomes a help for us. So what I want to do this morning is look through this text, see what it is that Paul identifies as what he does, as what he thinks, as what motivates him, and then turn around and apply it to us as well. For I think Paul's instructive here. I think he's setting up his own life to be imitated among the Corinthians and ultimately among us as well. So what is the first thing that we find in the text? The first thing that Paul wants the Corinthians to know, it is this. Paul makes it his aim to persuade men to place their faith in Christ because he knows judgment is coming. I'll say it again. Paul makes it his aim to persuade men to place their faith in Christ because he knows judgment is coming. We see that at the very beginning of verse 11. Paul writes, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." But let's just pause there for a second and back up. The last thing, you'll remember last week, the last thing that Paul talked about in verse 10 of our text was the scene of standing before Christ in judgment. He acknowledges that everyone is going to be standing before Christ and he is going to make judgment. I said possibly this was a reference to the book of Matthew, where Jesus says that he will gather the sheep and the goats before him and he will point out their deeds, and the goats will go into eternal punishment, the sheep into eternal life, even as they are shown to have placed their faith in Christ and to be righteous. And Paul then, therefore, talks about judgment as a motivating factor, and we need to remember that because he begins verse 11 with "therefore." That is to say, because of what I have just talked about, the fact that all men will be judged, because of that, "therefore," he writes, "knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." One of our key tasks as Christians is to be about persuading others to place their faith in Christ. Now you might say here, whoa, wait a second. Persuade others? Is that really what we're saying? You want to persuade others? I mean, after all, was not Paul the very one who, if you just turn a chapter back, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, said that he did not want to practice cunning ways and underhanded ways and disgraceful ways, that he did not want to manipulate people into to believing in the gospel. Yes, that's exactly what Paul said, and he would not do it. Paul would not have shared the gospel in this kind of manipulative way of saying something like, are you lonely? Then place your faith in Christ. He will solve all your problems. Why, that would have been manipulative. Anybody who's been a Christian for any time knows that once you become a Christian, loneliness doesn't fly out the door. It's not eliminated. Just being a Christian doesn't mean you'll never be lonely. In fact, I would dare say, for those who have answered God's call to missions, as He has called them specifically to that task, for them, probably being a Christian means at times they will be more lonely than they were prior. Paul is not about manipulation. But don't be confused. Paul is about persuading men. What I mean by that is this. I believe what Paul is saying here is that what he says in 2 Corinthians 4 is that he's simply about openly declaring the gospel. That is, he would speak to a man and say, I want you to know, first of all, the bad news that you're in. God is a holy God, and men are sinful, and that includes you. You are a sinful man, and God's holy judgment and wrath is burning down upon you. The bad news. The gospel, the word itself, means good news. Then Paul would openly declare, but there's good news. Here's the gospel. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins. He was buried, and God raised Him from the dead 3 days later so that He overcame death. And the gospel then demands a response by you. You must believe. And if you do not believe, you'll be cast into hell forever under the judgment of God. But if you repent of your sins and place your faith and your hope in Christ alone, you will be saved. I think it is at this point that Paul would say, therefore, I plead with you. I plead with you. Place your faith in Christ. I think that's what Paul means by persuasion. Brothers and sisters, that is not manipulation. That is openly declaring the gospel and then pleading with men to believe. Why do I think Paul would do that? Because look at verse 20 of our text. Verse 20. Paul writes, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. And then look at the last line of verse 20. We implore, or that word is, we beg you, we plead with you. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Brothers and sisters, we cannot be about the game of manipulation, trying to make the gospel more appealing by making these promises that God has never promised, that He would take away loneliness or discouragement, or casting God to be this cosmic Santa Claus, God simply waiting to give you all kinds of blessings if you'll just believe. No, we must openly declare the gospel as it is. As Nathan said a few weeks ago, we declare the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But then it is indeed not simply permissible, it is biblical to plead with men to believe. I've cast it before in terms such as a conquering army having come through and conquered the leaders, and now we're out in front, knowing that the victor's tanks are rolling behind us, and we find a man who is on the opponent's side, and we say to him, please, please be reconciled to those who have been victorious. If you are not reconciled to them, they will come and crush you. They will come and destroy you. So please be reconciled to them. Such is Paul's task here. And such is our task. We go out into a world where Christ has clearly conquered death, has conquered Satan, and has conquered sin. And He is coming to judge His enemies. And so we go forth, Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing one day they will stand before judgment. Paul says, we persuade men. Or in verse 20, I beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Do not die in your sins. Such is the task of the Christian. And so Paul was about pleading with men, to repentantly pleading with men to respond to the gospel correctly. And in these verses, in verses 11 through 13, he very much makes clear that's because he's thinking of judgment. In fact, judgment really drives him to do two things. It drives him to seek a two-pronged goal, if you will. One, he wants to be pleasing to God. And two, he wants to see all the redeemed of God from every tongue, tribe, and nation come to know Christ and be found mature in Him. That's Paul's goal. When he thinks of the judgment, he thinks, in short, I want to love my God and love my neighbor as myself. He says that's his motivation. Look at verses 11 through 13 as we go on. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. He says, in essence, I'm simply unfolding to you. Here's my motivation. I'm thinking of judgment. What I'm about, what I want to do, my motivation, that's known to God. I hope it would be clear to you as well. Remember, the Corinthians were hearing people make accusations of Paul. Paul's it's wicked motivation. He's simply wanting to mess around with you. He's wanting to deceive you. Paul says, listen, God knows what drives me. I hope you know me as well. Then he says in verse 12, we're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. That is to say, Paul is saying, listen, I'm not going through this again just so that I can convince you all of this again. Here's the reason I'm saying this. Here's the reason I'm unfolding my heart before you and letting you see what drives me. It's because of this. The next time those false apostles come and say, listen, Paul's motives are wicked. He's just scheming. Paul says, I want you to be able to have an answer for them. I want you to not to stand there, maybe as you have in the past, and go, well, that's a pretty good argument. I don't really know what his motivations are. Maybe they are wicked. He says, I want you to be able to stand and say, no, Paul's motivations are pure. Knowing judgment is coming, he simply wants to persuade men, to plead with them, to repent and believe that they may have eternal life. In short, he sums it up right here in verse 13. If you want to know what he's about, he says, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Now, it's not exactly clear what Paul's talking about here. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. Some have suggested maybe this is a reference back to 2 Corinthians 12 through 14. Remember there, Paul's talking about speaking in tongues and praying in tongues, and he says, if you speak in an unintelligible language, how does it benefit everyone? So he says, when I pray in the Spirit, I simply do that to God. Now, in the church, I would much rather speak five intelligible words because I want you to be built up. So some have said, maybe here Paul's just making allusion to that. When I'm doing something that seems out of my mind, that's for God. When I'm doing it in my right mind, it seems benefit for you. Others have said, no, very likely what's going on here is Paul knows that some of the accusations against him are, look at that guy, he's out of his mind. And Paul's just wanting to clear that up and say, listen, if ever it seems I'm out of my mind, just know this, I'm doing it to please God. If ever it seems I'm in my right mind, just know this, I'm doing it for your sake. Whatever's going on here, and I don't know that it's exactly clear in the text so that we could be 100% sure what he's saying in verse 13, but the general idea does come through, and it's this. Brothers and sisters, Paul's saying to the Corinthians, just know my motivation. I want to please God, and I want to fight for your sake. That is, I want to love my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I want to love you, my neighbor, as myself. That's what drives Paul. He knows judgment is coming, and so he wants to be pleasing to God, and he wants to fight for the souls of men. And such, then, is a beginning task for us as well. Maybe one of the reasons we find ourselves slow to evangelize is because we've not been convinced of that command, of that expectation, that we are to persuade, we are to plead with men to respond to the gospel in an attempt to seek to be pleasing to the Lord and loving to our neighbors. And yet Paul goes on. He gives us more about what drives him, what controls him. He writes in verses 14 and 15, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. If first Paul wants us to see that he is about persuading men because he knows judgment is coming, the second thing we see in the text is that Paul reminds himself of what Christ's death means for him. Paul reminds himself of what Christ's death means for him. In these verses, Paul says, the love of Christ controls me. That is the very thing that causes me to make certain decisions and not to do other things, or to seek this and not to seek that, is because I am controlled by the love of Christ. Why? Why? Why is Paul so controlled by the love of Christ? Why doesn't he seek the things that are honestly very easy for me to be about? It's very easy for me to make my day simply about myself, to seek my own betterment and simply to seek pleasure for myself, to very much just controlled by what I think would be most beneficial for me. So what is it that Paul sees that makes him controlled by the love of Christ, as if the love of Christ grips him and drives him, informing every decision he makes? It's because he understands two things about the death of Christ for him. We see them there in verses 14 and 15. The first one that he understands is that because Christ died for him, it means that he has died to himself. That is, Paul has died to himself. Look at verse 14 again. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all died. Now, clearly, Paul's not talking there about physical death. He's not saying, if Christ died for you, then you're dead. Otherwise, all of us would say, whoop, we're in trouble, aren't we? All of us are living, you know. That's not what Paul's saying. What he's saying is that when Christ died for me, what it means is that I have died to a life of simply seeking my own self-interest. I have died simply to seeking that which is about my flesh. That is to say, Paul's acknowledging, I have answered the call that Lance read for us earlier from Luke chapter 9. That when Christ said, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross. That's not simply something that we carry around to go, hey, look here. That was a reference to death. That would be like Christ saying in our day, if anyone would come after me, let him take up poisonous injection and put in a needle and put in his arm ready to die, right? I mean, this is a reference to die. If anyone could come after me, let him die. Paul says, because Christ has died for me, I know what that means is that I have died to myself. I have died to any supposed right I thought I had simply to seek my own self-interest. Second thing that Paul knows. One, he knows that Christ's death has meant that he has died to himself. Second, he knows that Christ's death means he must live for Christ's sake. Look at verse 15. He has just said, because he died for all, therefore all have died. In verse 15 he says, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The reason that Paul was willing to go through suffering and risking his life and all of the things that it meant to bring the gospel to the Corinthians and make sure that they are being built up in Christ, the reason he's willing to go through that is because he's understood he's died to himself and now he must live for the one who died for him and was raised from the dead. Brothers and sisters, the same is true for us. Maybe it's easy for us to miss this point because we live in the United States, where things, frankly, are quite easy for us, aren't they? We're not undergoing great suffering. We have about everything we want. Maybe then it's easy for us to think, you know, I'm kind of entitled to a life of simply seeking my own betterment, of simply seeking those things that are easy for me. For Paul, however, he knew Christ's death meant I've died to myself and I must live to please him. Here's what it means for us. If Christ has died for you and you've placed your faith in him, you have died to yourself. Any right that you thought you may have had to seek your own pleasure in pornography or gossip or stealing software or one of another millions of sins, millions of ways that we find to rebel against God, Paul says, I've died to that. And maybe if that doesn't hit you in your heart enough, and maybe it does, maybe it doesn't today. Maybe you hear that and you say, yes, what am I doing seeking my pleasure in those things? I've died to seeking those things. If that doesn't hit you, then let me speak more generally here, because I think this might affect us as well. Because Christ has died for us, we've died to any right we thought we had to begin every day simply saying, today, I'm simply going to seek to be about doing those things that might be a benefit to me. You've lost that right. Simply to seek. I just want to seek those things that would be enjoyable to me. Nothing more. Paul says, no, I've died to myself and I must live for Christ's sake. What that means is I must live for Him. I must start every day saying, Christ, I simply want to do that which would be pleasing to You. Now, yes, I'm not saying those things will not have personal joy in them. Yes, they do. We enjoy gathering, I think, and praying together and seeing together. We enjoy those things. But it also means if I must suffer in order to labor for another's holiness, then I will do it because I'm living for Christ. Paul understood what Christ's death meant for him, and so we must understand it as well. Thinking of judgment, Paul knew his task was to be about to plead with men to repent and believe. He also understood what Christ's death meant for him, that he had died to himself and he must allow to live to Christ. Third, we see in verses 16 and 17 that Paul viewed this world in light of eternity. Paul viewed this world in light of eternity. Look at verses 16 and 17. Paul says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Paul begins verse 16 simply saying, and I think this is a contrast. If you think of it, these false apostles are saying, look at Paul. He's suffering. He's poor. He's obviously bad. There's obviously nothing good there. What does he promise you from a worldly perspective? And Paul stands up and here says, listen, I don't look at anyone simply from the worldly perspective. I think that's what he says when he says, we regard no one according to the flesh. That is, I do not view men according to the world's standards. Paul's saying, I do not look and say, what would the world tell me of this person? Rather, I view him in light of what is coming. I view him in light of eternity. He even acknowledges, I once regarded Christ according to the flesh. He once looked at Christ and missed what God was doing, thinking as he was dying on the cross, this is a man simply under the punishment of God. This is a man who is evil. This is a man who is nothing. Look how low he is. Paul says, I regard him thus no longer. I now see that even his suffering was bringing about my salvation. So Paul says, I regard no one according to the world's standards. Why not? Why would he not simply take the standards of the world and look at everyone in those lights? It's because he knew that this world was passing away and that something else is happening. That something else is this, that God is actually bringing about a new creation. Look at verse 17 again. Paul writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. Now, that could be translated. I don't think it makes a great difference here, but it could be translated. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away, the new has come. Again, I don't think it's a big difference because of this point, well, I'll make in a second. But I think here's what Paul's looking at. I don't judge according to the standards of this world because I know this world is passing away and God is making something new. That is, one day there will be a new heavens and a new earth, a world in which everything is perfect and right, where we will dwell with Christ for eternity. Therefore, why would I make my standards by which I judge people the world standards? It's passing away. Rather, I look at men in light of eternity. And Paul says, the clear indication to me that a new creation is coming, that there is a new creation, is I look at men who are saved. I look at men who have placed their faith in Christ. Because if anyone is in Christ, oh, there is definitely a new creation. Or if anyone is in Christ, the person himself is just the first fruits of a new creation to come, right? So Paul looks at men and says, if God's transforming men's lives right now, where men will live lives that are pleasing to God, obeying God for all of eternity, why would I simply take the world's standards that are passing away? Rather, I want to view all men and all of life in light of what is to come, in light of eternity, because I know that a new creation is coming. I know that the old has passed away and the new has come. So Paul seeks to persuade men, knowing the fear of the Lord. He knows that Christ's death means that he's died to himself and he lives to Christ. And he views men in light of eternity. And then finally, what is this fourth thing that drives Paul, that causes him to make the decisions he makes? Finally, Paul knows that he has been reconciled to God and entrusted with a ministry of reconciliation. Paul knows he's been reconciled to God and entrusted with a ministry of reconciliation. Look at verses 18 through 21. Paul notes about this new creation we've just talked about. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The final thing that drove Paul to be a minister of the gospel, to speak the gospel to others and labor for their growth and holiness, is again twofold. One, he knew that he had been reconciled to God himself. For Paul, I don't think it was very hard to convince him that he was once an enemy of God. You say that in a congregation like this, and some people might say, well, I don't think I was an enemy of God. I didn't really think I was against him. Well, the scripture says, the reason you did not come to the light before you did, the reason you did not come to the light is because you hated the light and loved darkness. Romans 5 said that while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. So clearly we're his enemies. I think for Paul that would not have taken much, persuasion. Paul, you're an enemy of Christ. He would have said, you're exactly right, I was an enemy of Christ. I persecuted this church. I didn't want anything to do with it. Paul knew he was an enemy of Christ. Therefore, can you imagine the thought going through Paul's mind, knowing he is an outright enemy of Christ? In fact, he stands by and allows Stephen to be killed, holding the coats of those who are throwing the stones at him, because he wanted Christ and his followers to be gotten rid of. Can you imagine then, thinking that God has simply despised Christ and poured out his wrath on him at the cross, and that was it, that he lay in the grave dead under the judgment of God? Can you imagine then Paul's thinking as he's on his way to Damascus and from the sky one speaks to him, one who is alive, and it is Christ. And Paul knows the one whom I long for his death, God really has raised him from the dead and declared him to be both Lord and Christ. Paul knew he, at that point, was an enemy of God, and it would have been absolutely holy and just of God to condemn him in hell for all of eternity. I mean, imagine Paul's thought. God sent his son to die for his people, and I wanted his son to die. I pursued him to death. You think it would have been very hard for Paul to be convinced? Paul, you are deserving of eternal punishment in hell. I don't think he would have fought that idea. I think he would have said, you're exactly right. What other punishment would be fitting for one who is spurned and scorned and hated and despised and sought the death of one who is infinitely glorious other than an infinite punishment? Paul would have said, you're exactly right. In fact, God's wrath burns against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Paul knew he was an enemy of God. Therefore, can you imagine what it meant when Paul understood the very one who rightly should judge me to hell for all of eternity has reconciled me to him through Christ? That is, he has made a way not only for me not to be his enemy, but actually to be his child. How? He writes in verse 21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Paul took the sin that was Paul's, that deserved eternal punishment in hell, and placed it on his own son. And the wrath of God that should have been poured out on Paul instead was poured out on Christ. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for Paul. He knew that. And God crushed his son on the cross, allowing him to take the wrath that should have been ours. And as Paul placed his faith in Christ, the righteousness of Christ, all that belonged to him, God now placed on Paul. Do you think that Paul would have been moved to sing the song that John Newton would write centuries later, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me"? Absolutely. Oh, brothers and sisters, the thing we need to realize this morning is that everything I've described is not unique to Paul at all. Rather, every one of us deserve hell for all of eternity outside of Jesus Christ. But God has made a way. He has sent his son. So first of all, Paul knew that weight, a weight that we need to know as well, that we've been reconciled to God, that we who deserve eternal punishment now know him, are now forgiven, are now his children. And Paul also knew something else. This is something that we don't stress as much, but Paul stressed it in this text, that God did not send his son in the world simply to reconcile us to himself. He indeed did it for that reason. He indeed did it to reconcile Paul. But he was also doing something else. Paul says there was something, two things going on when God sent his son into the world. Look again at verses 18 and 19. "All this is from God, who through Christ," and here's the first one we've talked about, "reconciled us to himself." And then secondly, here's the second thing, "and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." And in case you're going, what now, Paul? What are you saying? He says it again in verse 19. That is, just in case you missed it, here it is again. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That's what we just talked about. And, in case you missed it, here's the second thing he says, "and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." God sent his son in the world to reconcile people for himself and to entrust to them this task of spreading this message of reconciliation. What does that then mean? Paul lays out in verse 20. "Therefore, here's who we are. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." God has not simply, if you are a believer this morning, God has not simply reconciled you to himself. He has done that, and he has entrusted to you this task of speaking this message of reconciliation to others. If you are redeemed, then you have been commissioned. If you are redeemed, then you have been entrusted to take this gospel and speak it to others that they too might be reconciled to God. Which is why Paul begins this whole text saying, "We persuade men. We plead with men." And he ends verse 20 saying, "I implore you, be reconciled to God on behalf of Christ." The main thing, I think, that drove Paul to spread this message of reconciliation is because he knew he had been reconciled and he had been entrusted with the message. And so, I say to us this morning, even as these things are true of Paul, they are true of us as well. Therefore, how do we apply this text? Let me just walk through those steps of application again. First of all, brothers and sisters, we must be about persuading men. We must be about not using manipulative tricks, not promising things in the gospel or anything. I don't mean any of that by persuasion. What we mean is this. We must plead with men to believe in Jesus Christ, to place their faith in him. We must plead with them. Beg them, urge them. Share the gospel and then plead with them to respond in faith, knowing that judgment is coming. Second, I think every day we need to take time to remind ourselves again that because Christ died for us, it means we cannot simply live for ourselves, but we must live for the sake of the one who died for us. We must seek those things that are pleasing to God. Third, we also need to constantly remind ourselves of the fleeting nature of this world. Do not simply judge all things by the standards of this world, for this world itself is fleeting. God is bringing about a new creation. The fact that anyone is in Christ is evidence of that already. God is bringing about a new creation. The standards of this world can be very alluring. It will lead us simply to seek our own prestige, our own fame, our own riches possibly. And yet, Paul says, I do not judge according to this world, according to the flesh. We must understand the fleeting nature of this world and view things in light of eternity. And then finally, again, and I pray this is something we get to do again as we sing and pray and hear the preaching of the word, remind ourselves again of what it means that we've been reconciled to God and given a message of reconciliation. I pray that instead of answering the question, why is it that we do not take time to speak the gospel to others, to seek opportunities to do that? I pray that we might now begin to answer the question, why is it that you're so earnest about seeking opportunities to speak the gospel to others and pleading with them in order that they might believe? And I pray that our answers would come even from this text. Chiefly that we would say, because we've been reconciled to God ourselves and we've been entrusted with the message of reconciliation. That's why we speak the gospel and plead with men to respond in faith. This morning, we're going to come to the table. One of the chief ways that we're reminded week by week that we've been reconciled to God and entrusted with this message is by coming to the table. We remind ourselves every week as we eat of this bread and drink from this cup that we have been united with Christ, that we who deserve hell will know eternity with Christ because of what He has done for us. So as we come to the table, this is a time of celebration, a reminder to us that our sins have been forgiven, that we've been reconciled to God. It is, as we've said in past week, a proclamation as we take this bread and drink this cup. God, we've heard Your word and we receive it. We want to obey what You have declared. We want to obey Your commands. It is indeed a celebration that we know Christ. Therefore, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, you've never placed your faith in Him, maybe you've heard the gospel before. You've heard that God sent His Son to die on the cross for your sins, that He was buried and He rose from the dead. You've heard that the gospel demands you've placed your faith in Him, but you've never done it. Then this morning, do not eat of this bread and drink of this cup, because you would be lying. You'd be celebrating something that is not true of yourself, for you're not united with Christ. Rather, you're still under the wrath of God. And Christ is coming back. And He's coming back to judge. He's coming back so that all those who stand as His enemies might be cast into hell for eternity, and those who are His people might be brought to Himself forever. Right now, if you have not placed your faith in Him, you are an enemy. So I plead with you, even as Christ is coming, and you are here, an enemy of God, please, today, repent of your sins. Turn from seeking those things within Christ. Say, God, I do not want to place my hope in all of these other things. Rather, I place my hope in Christ. The fact that He died for me and was buried and rose from the dead. I want Him as my Lord. I believe that He was Your Son. I believe that He is God. I believe He died on the cross for my sins. I believe He rose from the dead. I believe He's coming back. I want Him as my Lord. Please, believe. I beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, lest He return and you're judged forever. And if this morning, if you do believe, then it's not the table that you take of. Rather, God has given us another ordinance, another thing that we celebrate is baptism. Waters in which you will be put down in the water and brought back up as you are baptized, making a public profession to say, the one who died and rose from the dead, I have died with Him and risen with Him. He is my Lord. So if you believe even this day, talk to me after the service. If you want to talk more about it, talk to me or somebody else more. We plead with you this day to be reconciled to God. So let's take a moment of silence as we come to the table this morning. In this time, you simply ask the Lord how He would have you respond. Maybe today there's repentance that needs to be done. Maybe simply praying, God, remind me of these things. Make it real. Maybe there's been opportunities to evangelize and you've found yourself shrinking back from them. Maybe say, God, please grant me the courage. And even as I take of this bread and drink of this cup, it will be a reminder to me that your grace will be with me in those times. Let's take a moment of silence as the ushers and musicians come before we come to the table.